Father, thank you so much for your tremendous grace and mercy towards us. We don't deserve it. We thank you that you gave your son Jesus to die for our sins and that he willingly came. And Father, we thank you that because of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we have forgiveness of sins. And Father, I pray as we come to your word, I pray you would prepare our hearts, that we would confess any sin, that we would be ready to receive your word, that we would desire you to do your work in our lives through your word. I pray for anybody that doesn't know you, Lord God, that you would be softening their heart, that today would be the day of salvation. And for those of us who do know you, Lord God, I pray you would work mightily in our lives so that you'd be greatly glorified. Thank you for this time. We commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we come to a chapter in the book of Genesis, which many scholars, I would say unbelieving scholars, would say is insignificant. They say it really doesn't have much meaning because most of what we'll see in this chapter, they would say, has already been revealed in Genesis beforehand. Most of its events that probably happened in Abraham's life, and this is maybe a book that's speaking about our chapter that's speaking about Abraham and not Isaac. But yet we know the reality that all Scripture is inspired by God, and we know that it is profitable. And we know that within this, that even the New Testament, within the book of Romans, Paul shares in the New Testament, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We know this is God's Word, and we know that He placed this here for a reason. Now, with this in mind, we're going to look at this passage, knowing that this was written for our instruction, that it is profitable. And it's quite interesting as we come to this chapter in the flow of Genesis. We've seen many chapters on the life of Abraham, and we will see many chapters on the life of Jacob and on the life of Joseph. But in Genesis, there's only one chapter that is specifically devoted to Isaac. And there's other, he's mentioned in other places, but he is not the primary focus. And so today we look at that chapter in which God desires to share with us the life of Isaac. Now, Isaac was Abraham's son, the unique son. We see that Abraham is a spiritual father of us all. Galatians chapter 3, those who believe. And in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise." In a sense, Isaac is the first of Abraham's spiritual children, and we are the same, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now today, we're going to see how we, as Abraham's spiritual children, and we'll talk about that, are to walk. And we're going to be learning from the life of Isaac as the Lord deals with him. And we're going to see it's really a picture of how the Lord deals with all of his spiritual children. So with that in mind, turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. And Dennis has already read the entire chapter for us. Usually we read it, but it's a long chapter. So we'll read each section as we go. But the context of the book of Genesis, if you've been with us, is pretty clear. It's written by Moses, inspired by the Spirit. It is written to the Israelites, most likely who are on the plains of Moab, ready to enter the land. It is written to those who name God's name, who are God's people, but yet, as we will see in the New Testament, many of them did not believe. After giving a summary of God's perfect creation, with man in the center, the author, Moses, inspired by the Spirit, begins to give accounts within the book of Genesis. He shares the account of the creation, the account of mankind in the beginning. And we see that man was created perfect, but yet man fell into sin. Adam rebelled. Eve was deceived. And as we looked at this, we came to the reality that as sin proliferated within mankind, that God had his plan already set in motion. As he shared with Adam and Eve, that through Eve's seed, there would be one who would come who would crush Satan's head. And then we saw, as we came to the life of Moses, God's plan moved from directly working with all the nations to working with one, and ultimately one nation to bring forth one man, God who would take on human flesh, to bring salvation the offer to all the nations. And we looked at that. We saw that true salvation and blessing would come through the seed of Abraham. That's God's plan all along, was to bring forth himself, that he would come, God the Son, and take on human flesh, and he would bring redemption. Now, as we looked at the life of Abraham, we saw that God worked in his life, that he was not perfect, but yet he continued. He was trusting the Lord. He was a man of faith, and that he grew in his walk with the Lord. Now, in the last few weeks, we've seen God's salvation plan move from Abraham to his son Isaac. And before we came to a portion that is, before we come to this portion specifically about Isaac, God has already introduced his and Rebekah's sons, Jacob and Esau. We saw that last week. Remember that Isaac had been married to Rebekah for 20 years with no child. And he prayed, and she conceived. Yet there was a fierce supernatural struggle in her womb. And she inquired of the Lord, and within his sovereignty, he revealed that there were two nations in her womb. And within those two nations would come forth, out of those two sons would be two nations, and the older would serve the younger. And as they were born, the firstborn Esau, who was hairy and red, they named him Esau for that reason. And then his brother came out, Jacob, holding his heel, and they named him heel holder, or Jacob, or supplanter, that's what that means. And then the Lord began to show, obviously through the pre-birth struggle and the birth, what he was sovereignly doing. And we have the benefit of Romans chapter 9 that reveals that God is sovereign, that he chooses whom he pleases. And his choice of salvation is thus so that we will not give credit to ourselves or anyone else for salvation. That salvation is not a work of our will or our ways, so that no one would boast. And then we saw last week a portion in which these two men, Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons, were beginning to live out their spiritual destinies based on their choices. We saw Jacob living up to his name. He's a believer, but yet he wrongly attempts and does obtain his brother's birthright. He did it deceitfully rather than trusting the Lord. And yet within this passage, we saw Esau, his brother, in whom the New Testament says was a godless man. And we saw that he sold his birthright, the privilege of the promise. He sold that for a mere meal. He disregarded it so much, that's all he valued it. And in Hebrews 12, he is the picture of the apostate, the bitter one, one who is godless and immoral, one who identifies with the church but yet turns away from it. Esau is the picture of that. And then from Moses, inspired by the Spirit, brings us to this section where we're going to see the entire life of Isaac, their father. Not the entire life, but a large section of his life. We're going to look at Isaac, the child of promise. So as we begin, how are we as Abraham's spiritual children, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, how are we to walk? Now again, this is a long chapter, but let's take a look at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, your literally descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. It's interesting. Today we're going to see a passage that has some striking parallels to the life of Abraham. We're going to see there's a famine and the temptation to go to Egypt, just like Abraham did in chapter 12. We're going to see there's a situation where Isaac, because of fear, calls his wife his sister, just like Abraham did back in chapters 12 and 20. We're going to see, like Abraham, God blessed Isaac very greatly, verses 12 to 14. We're going to see also, like Abraham, God brought about through that blessing conflict, verses 15 to 23. And we're going to see, like Abraham, Isaac sought the Lord and the Lord reassured him, verse 24. And also, like Abraham, the Lord caused him to have a covenant with Abimelech, the Philistine, to be at peace. So there are many parallels in our chapter that parallel the life of Abraham. So you're probably saying, well, why do we need to study this then? Well, the reality is, I believe underneath these parallels, it is much deeper. We're going to see a picture of how the Lord works with those who are his true children. You see, if you're a child of God, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we see in Scripture how the Lord works with us. And this is written for our instruction, as we see. So with that in mind, as we look at this passage, how are we as Abraham's spiritual children? When I say that, as believers. Abraham had physical children, that's the Jews, but he had spiritual children that were Jew and Gentile, those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So how are we to walk with the Lord? First of all, I think from the life of Isaac, we're going to see that we need to listen and obey. I mean, we tell our kids that, right? Listen and obey. But it's going to go much deeper than that, but it starts at this point. Look at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land. And besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, some say Gerar, I'll say Gerar, but whatever you like, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Our text begins with the fact that there is a famine in the land. And there is a reference that this famine is not the same famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. Again, there are unbelieving scholars who say it's the same. Well, the scripture says it's not in the very first chapter here. Now, you want to ask the question, why would this famine be mentioned here? You know, some say maybe it's to distinguish it from the one with Abraham, and that's true. But I think we're going to begin to see that Isaac was tempted in the very same way that Abraham was tempted to respond. Isaac, a believer. Abraham was a believer, but tempted in the same way to respond to this famine. And we need to learn from this. There's a famine in the land. And brothers and sisters, we don't understand famines. I don't think any one of us understands what famine is. I don't think any one of us has missed meals on a continual basis for a long time. Here we have a famine in the land, and the land was the land of Canaan. And it was so bad that they were considering, and as we see, started to begin to move Isaac and obviously his family to Gerar. But we're going to see, I believe the Lord is wanting to warn us and teach us. So what happens? End of verse 1. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now Gerar was a Philistine town. It was halfway between Beersheba, as we'll see in a little bit, and Gaza, which is currently in south central Israel. And Abimelech is the king of the Philistines. And this could be the same Abimelech back with Abraham. It might not be. The term Abimelech is simply a title for the ruler, just like Pharaoh would be a title. So it's possible, but we're not sure. And now Isaac apparently is on the move because of the famine. And I believe he is on his way to Egypt, actually. I believe he is repeating his father's error at this point. But God is going to intervene with his word, and he does that with us. You say, how do I know that he's on his way to Egypt? Because we're going to see in verse 2, God says, do not go to Egypt. If he wasn't on his way, God wouldn't say that. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham encountered the famine? It was early in his faith, and he went to Egypt, and nothing but trouble came from that. Nothing but trouble. He wasn't trusting the Lord. God would have provided for him based on his promises. But yet Abraham temporarily failed just like we do. And here's what's interesting. In this case, the Lord intervenes through his word in the life of Isaac. And he does that with us. If you're a true believer, he intervenes in your life through his word. Notice verse 2. And the Lord, that's L-O-R-D, large caps, that means Yahweh, that means, some have transliterated it, and they get the word Jehovah out of that, out of the Hebrew consonants. But it's Yahweh, it simply means I am, the self-existent one. And the Lord, it's his covenant-keeping name, and the Lord appeared to, who? Isaac, right? And said, do not go down to Egypt. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and notice this wonderful promise, and I will be with you and bless you. Tremendous reality. Isaac is on his way. He is about to trust in mankind. He is not going to do what the Lord would want him to do. And the Lord intervenes and says, stay there. Don't go to Egypt. I'm going to be with you. And we need to understand that and know that in those situations, don't we? Situations. We don't understand the reality of the temptation for Isaac and even Abraham with that famine. Everything depends on food in this context. We're going to see later on, everything depends on water. We are so blessed. We have so much. But yet it applies to us also, as we're going to see. So notice, God is intervening in the life of Isaac. And obviously Isaac is a believer, and he has learned from his dad concerning the one true God. The one in whom Abraham had heard the gospel, that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. The gospel promise. And often we see in Scripture that God is described as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Isaac's a true believer, but yet he's like us. Has the same temptations to fear, to be concerned, whatever it might be, the same temptations not to trust. And we have a picture here to help us. So first of all, the Lord tells him not to go. You see, he was probably tempted. There's plenty of food in Egypt. A plus B equals C. Go to Egypt. Go to Egypt. But the Lord's will was for him to stay in the land. And brothers and sisters, we come across so many situations in which we are tempted to be pragmatic. And what do I mean by that? Well, if it works, then we do it. And we use that as a justification. But yet there are many times in which that philosophy is in total contradiction to the promises of God, especially in the context of provision for our daily needs, whether it's food, shelter, and clothing. We are tempted to lean on our own understandings, and that's what Isaac was doing. And often, many churches these days function by this principle of pragmatism. Well, if it works, that's what we'll do. But yet, that's not walking by faith, that's walking by sight and one's own wisdom. Many situations, as I've shared, when it comes to provision, those things that are absolutely necessities for us, we are tempted to do whatever will work rather than trust the living God. In many areas, I'm sure you can identify, we are tempted to trust in our own human wisdom rather than in the promises of God and the Lord Himself. Lots of passages about this. I want to share a couple. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. See, our problem is pride, and we think we know what to do. And we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and trust Him. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah shares in this passage the reality of who is who and how they are in relationship to God. Jeremiah 17, verse 8. Or verse 5, excuse me. Thus says the Lord, this is God speaking through His word, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. If you put your reliance in yourself or others on a continual habitual basis, you are cursed. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. That's relying on oneself, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see prosperity when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But look at verse 7, the contrast. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. A lot of people talk about the Lord, they believe His promises, but they don't believe in Him. Trust in the Lord. For he will be like a tree firmly planted, or a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought. Interesting analogy there. Nor cease to yield fruit. We need to trust the Lord. Isaac was tempted not to trust the Lord, and the Lord intervened. Other passages, Proverbs chapter 3. This is a wonderful passage. Turn there, Proverbs chapter 3. Most of you know this, or on the third day of the month you read it, right? Proverbs Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's a complete reliance on the Lord. All your heart, not part of it, all your heart. You've got to let go of your pride. You've got to let go. You've got to humble yourself. And do not lean on your understanding. Don't even just lean on it. Don't even put any weight on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. I'm going to read some Psalms now. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. When it comes down to it, are you actually trusting the Lord or leaning on man or your own wisdom? Psalm 33, verse 16. Actually, turn there. I hear the pages ruffling. Go ahead and turn there. We see this over and over again in Scripture, how God takes the smallest things, and when those who are the smallest trust Him, that He delivers them in their situations according to His will. Psalm 33, verse 16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in what? Famine. Interesting. We're looking at famine in our chapter, aren't we? Those things that have to do with the very core of even staying alive physically. To keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in Thee, according as we have hoped. It's an interesting statement. Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. That would be leaders. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. We are tempted, brothers and sisters, on a daily basis to have our hearts effectively turned away from the Lord and to trust in our own wisdom, our own understanding, our own ways, rather than to trust the Lord in the context of His Word, rightly divided and understood. We need to learn. And here the Lord intervenes with His Word, and maybe He's intervening with you today. And He does the same with us, all of us. Again, notice what the Lord says back in Genesis 26, verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. The Lord of the universe says, I will be with you. I'll be with you. The Lord says the same thing to us. We see it in other scriptures. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God, He says. Isaiah 41:10. Paul shares in Philippians chapter 3, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Don't fear. Don't fear, Isaac. Obey me. Don't fear. And then notice, he shares that he's going to bless him. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. He's going to bless Isaac. Indeed, that's what a lot of this chapter is about. We're going to see God's physical blessing upon Isaac. It's a picture. It's a picture for us. Notice the explanation of that blessing, middle of verse 3. For, he's going to explain, to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. So he says he's going to give them the land as he had promised. And then he says, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, verse 4, and I will give your descendants all these lands. Another promise that he had made to Abraham, which would come through and has passed now to Isaac. I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. But then he says, and by your descendants, really it's literally descendant singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That tremendous promise, the gospel in seed form, in which the Lord's plan is revealed, that through mankind, God would take on human flesh, that he would come and take on human flesh, that he would live the perfect life, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he would go to the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He would die and be raised on the third day. From the curse of sin and its consequences, God would bring blessing, salvation blessing. And he would do it through the man, Christ Jesus, who is God, who took on human flesh. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He came in our place. You can look at Galatians 3 in your own time, but we see that this gospel promise relates to Jesus Christ. It relates to the one that we place our faith in. So Isaac, he's saying, don't trust your own understanding. Do not go to Egypt. Stay here. Trust me. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, and it's according to my promises that I have made to your dad, Abraham. That's what he's saying. And notice he gives him an example of personal obedience in his father's life, verse 5. Because Abraham, who was a true believer, by the way, you can't obey unless you know the Lord and trust him. Because Abraham obeyed who? Me. Our obedience is not primarily to the Word of God, although it is. It's primarily to the God of the Word in obeying his Word. Because you obeyed me, and then look, it kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Wait a second, the law hadn't even been brought forth yet. God had declared his word to Abraham, and he understood the core of that. And Abraham obeyed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And brothers and sisters, Isaac would have understood what obedience looked like, by the way. If you remember in chapter 22, when Isaac was a teenager, God told Abraham to bring his son to the mountain in which he would tell him to sacrifice his son. And Isaac went with him. He said, Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb? Abraham said, the Lord will provide. And Isaac allowed him to bind him, obviously, and he went to the altar, and he was about to kill his son, and God stopped him from heaven. Isaac would understand what obedience looks like. Abraham obeyed. And God is motivating Isaac based on Abraham's obedience in the context of faith. And it should motivate us and instruct us. So what happens? The Lord motivates him to obey. He says, I'm with you, don't fear, and I'm going to bless you. Now, Isaac was a child of the promise. And there was a covenant promise, which we read in terms of blessing, an external blessing. But we as believers in the New Testament have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. We're going to see Isaac is greatly blessed. But we're also going to see he can't enjoy it until he seeks the Lord. We are greatly blessed, and we're not going to have joy in our walk with the Lord until we seek him actively. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. If you're a true believer, we've been blessed because God chose us for adoption, Ephesians chapter 1. We've been blessed because through his Son, we have the forgiveness of sins in his blood, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We've been blessed because we've been given his Spirit as a pledge of him completing the job. We have every blessing. We are so blessed. But yet, we're going to see like Isaac, even though we might be obeying and disobeying, when we're not seeking actively the Lord, there's conflict. There's no joy in the midst of those blessings. And I would posit to you that if you are not actively seeking the Lord in your walk with him, that there's no joy in the blessings that he has given you in terms of salvation. We're going to see that in the life of Isaac. We must trust him and obey him. Listen to his word. But we need to learn to trust him also. Look at verses 7 to 11. Well, actually, look at verse 6 first of all. How does Isaac respond? So Isaac lived in Gerar. He obeyed. He did obey. He didn't say, forget it, I'm going to Egypt. He obeyed. God told him not to go. I'm going to be with you. I'll bless you. And Isaac obeys. Now, Gerar is still in the land of Canaan. It's in that south area, but it's still in the land of Canaan. Now what we need to do when we are tempted is we need to listen to God's word and we need to obey. But there's more than that. We need to trust him too. You can hear God's word and you can obey God's word, but sometimes we don't trust him. Isaac's going to need to learn to trust him. And we need to learn to trust him. Look at verse 6 again. So Isaac lived in Gerar. Notice what happens next. Verse 7. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Uh-oh. If you've been with us in our study of Genesis, Abraham failed the same way, didn't he? There are some pitfalls to having a beautiful wife, folks, by the way. Men have eyes for beautiful women. Ungodly men do. And Isaac understands that. He understands that. And he is concerned, he's fearing, that these pagans are going to take his wife and kill him. He's concerned. Abraham failed twice, once in Egypt, chapter 12. Abimelech, the king, and also once with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, chapter 20. And Isaac is concerned for his life. Now, I'm not justifying, but we don't know what it's like, probably, to be concerned for your life. We have lived in relative safety. We have been very blessed. But he is concerned for his life, not justifying it. We'll see in a minute. God doesn't justify it. So here, when Isaac concerned for his wife, he calls her his sister. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked about his wife, this is the Philistines, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Now lying is a horrible sin. We know that a lying tongue is an abomination to the Lord. But yet as I look in Scripture, I see the motives for lying often at times for believers are quite different than unbelievers. Non-believers lie because it's in their nature. Non-believers lie to gain personally. It's their nature. Believers, although it's not justified, are not going to continually, habitually sin. It's not their nature. But yet believers can get caught in situations where they fear. And then the lies come out at times. And we see that here often in Scripture, that when a believer lies, it is because of fear. It is because of fear. And the Lord, often Scripture, isn't addressing the lying at that point for the believer. He's going to address the root cause, which is fear. There's no justification for lying. And even we as parents, we should definitely address lying in our kids, but we should address the root causes and address the heart also as we raise our kids. So here, Isaac has obeyed the Lord, and he's failed. He's failed. He's obeyed the Lord, but he hasn't trusted him. You see, we can be obeying the Lord and actually be fearing many things, and we will fail. And notice, Isaac's sin will surely find him out. It's a blessing, brothers and sisters, to have your sin found out. It's a blessing. I remember one of my boys saying, "How come I'm always getting caught?" I say, "It's a blessing." Now, it takes a long time sometimes. Look at this, verse 8. And it came about when he had been there a long time. He's been putting on this ruse for a long time. That Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out through a window, and he saw Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Uh-oh. The term caressing could be translated making sport. Isaac is doing what husbands rightly in the Lord do with their wives, and Abimelech sees it. This is God's providence. Now, providence isn't a word that is in Scripture, but we see the principle in Scripture that God uses the ordinary to work his extraordinary will. The king looks out his window and Isaac is caressing his wife. You know, it's amazing. We see this amazing reality of providence in the book of Esther. We have a king that couldn't sleep and he asked to read the records. I think he thought they would put him to sleep. And within that, he found out that Mordecai, the Jew, had actually saved his life. And from that, in the context of Esther's request exposing Haman, God's Jewish people, his people were saved. God uses the ordinary more often than the extraordinary. We rarely see him supernaturally intervene. He is a sovereign God who uses his providence. And we see this here. The providence of God, the king looks out his window, and there he is, caressing his wife. So what happens next? Verse 9, then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife." And that's emphatic. The gig is up, Isaac. "How then do you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." Now here we don't see any repentance yet. I don't see a heart. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but I don't see it here. I don't see Isaac saying, "I failed the Lord. I failed you." He's just got an excuse at this point. And notice Abimelech, this pagan king, has more morals than many of our leaders today. And he's instituted those morals in his culture. Verse 10, and Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily lay with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." He has a sense of understanding of guilt. Obviously, he's either the same Abimelech in the situation that happened with Abraham, or he has heard, he's a different Abimelech, and he has heard from the situation that we saw earlier. Verse 11, so Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man's wife or his wife shall surely be put to death." The gig is up. Isaac's lack of trust has been manifest. His sin has found him out. And brothers and sisters, what sin in your life is God going to bring about and reveal for his good? Turn from it before it puts you in a situation in which his name is brought down. God is sovereign. He looked out the window, Abimelech, right at the right time. Confess your sin before it involves others. Confess it. We need to let this passage instruct us. So then, we need to listen to God's word and obey it, but we also need to trust him. But there's more to the life of Isaac, and this is really the core of this passage at this point. And I believe we need to learn to seek him in all we do, or we will not enjoy the blessedness of our relationship with him. We have every blessing. Isaac had every blessing, as we're going to see, but he couldn't enjoy those blessings because he wasn't right with the Lord. Verse 12, now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. That's a lot. And the Lord blessed him. He's blessed. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. Explanation, verse 14, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household so that the Philistines envied him. Uh-oh. We're seeing a little preview of what's going to happen. The Lord has blessed Isaac 100-fold. That's a lot. This is speaking of physical blessing. And this is according to God's promise to bless him, by the way. And the Philistines envied him. God was the one who blessed him, but also God was the one who allowed this unbelieving Philistines to envy him. Now, brothers and sisters, we can be tempted to act with envy towards those in whom the Lord has blessed financially. It's not a sin to be rich. It's a sin not to trust in it. It's a sin to hoard it. It's not a sin to be rich and in the right way enjoy those riches. Just for a second, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. These non-believing pagans envied Isaac's wealth. God had blessed him. And there are those that God has blessed around us, possibly. We're not to envy. We're not to envy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That's not to think that in any way, shape, or form they have done anything to bring about those present world riches. By the way, notice how it's very distinctly described that way, rich in this present world, because regardless of how much money you have, you can be extremely rich in eternity if you trust the Lord and obey him. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches. Proverbs says it makes wings and flies away. But in God, fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. It's an eternal treasure. So the non-believer envies, and we see that in our passage. Isaac is blessed, physically speaking, of the Lord. Has someone around you been blessed with wealth? Rejoice with them, don't envy them. And leave how they handle their finances in the Lord's hands. You're not their master, the Lord is their master. So then Isaac is blessed in spite of his failure. It's in spite of his sin he is blessed. But yet he cannot enjoy those blessings unless he seeks the Lord. And we are blessed, every single one of us who are true believers, but we will not have joy in our walk with the Lord unless we're seeking the Lord. We're going to see that. It's a picture of a life God wants us to see. Notice how the Lord allows Isaac, in his current state of not trusting the Lord, to experience conflict in the midst of those blessings. Look at verse 15. Now, all the wells which his father's servants, that's Abraham's servants, had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Philistines aren't very nice, are they? We'll see later on they're not very nice. They were obviously probably envious of Abraham also. They stopped up the wells. Wells are very important. There's an introduction here, and almost the rest of this chapter is going to have to do with water and wells and water and wells. You've got to go, what is all this going on here? It's really important because it relays the context here. You see, brother and sister, no matter how wealthy you are, if you can't drink water, you're not going to enjoy your blessings. The stage is set for the difficulty concerning water. The Philistines are already antagonistic towards his father Abraham. They'd stopped up the wells. And notice, verse 16, then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. That's not very nice. Get out of here. You're too blessed, in a sense, as we're going to see. You're too powerful. So what does Isaac do? Verse 17, and Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar. That's not the city area, but it's the valley. And settled there. So he did leave. So God uses conflict based on his blessing, first of all. And he's going to use it in relationship to water and wells to teach Isaac to seek him. And I think he's doing the same thing with us. And Isaac, verse 17, and Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Verse 18, then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. There we go again, the wells situation. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. You can't survive without water. He dug the wells, okay? Notice what happens, verse 19. But, when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, that flowing water really translated living water, and that would have meant like a spring of some kind. It wasn't just simply water underground. It was a spring. That's a pretty good find. But when Isaac's servants dug up in the valley, found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac. Oh, sounds familiar, doesn't it? The water is ours. So he named the well Esek because they contended with him. And these Philistine herdsmen are contending, and the word that's translated contend has a legal connotation to it. They believe it's theirs legally. So what does Isaac do after finding a really great well, by the way? He can't enjoy it, can he? He can't enjoy that. Verse 21, then they dug another well. And they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. More problems. And I'm asking the question, why are we learning about wells, Lord God? More problems. I believe this is a picture. Isaac is the child of promise. We are children. As Isaac is the children of child promise, so are we, Galatians chapter 3. It's a picture. It's a picture of those who are blessed by the Lord, but yet, as we will see, not seeking Him wholeheartedly, not trusting Him wholeheartedly. And the Lord frustrates the normal things we should be doing. And I want to ask you, is He frustrating the normal things in your life? You're blessed. You know the Lord. But He's frustrating things in your life. So what happens next? Verse 22. And he moved away from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. Notice what he's thinking. He's happy. No quarreling over this well. At last, so much time has gone by, so much difficulty. Ah, we got the water. We're going to be fruitful now. I find this very interesting. He seems to be giving the Lord credit in this. We as believers, when we walk with the Lord, and sometimes when we don't, we still talk about the Lord. We still see Him in our lives. It's interesting because in a surface reading, you'd think he's following Him wholeheartedly. And I thought this as I studied it first. But when I came to the next verse and the verse following, I realized that's not the case. Look at verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. What? Why would Isaac leave the area that he was going to settle in and now be fruitful in the land? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Now I can settle down and be fruitful. But wait a second. Then he went up to Beersheba? The area called Beersheba, which Isaac will name Sheba later on, as we'll see, was also named by his father Abraham, speaking of the well of the oath or the well of seven. And I believe it means well of the oath in that context. It's the place where Abraham made an oath with Abimelech in chapter 21. But more importantly, this is the place where Abraham and Isaac settled immediately after Abraham offered his son for a sacrifice. Genesis 22:19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, if it was based on my view, just my view of this alone, I'd be skeptical. But when we see here that he went to Beersheba, the next verse really, I think, brings the point that this is what the Lord wanted him to do rather than staying where he had found water. Verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. We're going to see later on, the same day, the same night. Isaac is saying, hey, this is a great place. We got water. We're going to have it's going to be great. Then he went to Beersheba. And the same night, the Lord appeared to him. I think that's significant. We can learn from this. The Lord appears to Isaac. He obeyed earlier. He got in trouble. He feared. The Lord blessed him. Yet there was conflict. And now I believe Isaac, even when things started to go well, things weren't right. And he went to Beersheba. And he went to Beersheba. The same night. And the Lord appeared to him the same night. And notice what he says to him when he appears. And said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. You see, the Lord is with us always, as we'll see, but yet he's not with us in a sense of supporting us when we are sinning or trusting in our own wisdom or seeking our own ways. Isaac has turned from what would have seemed to have been the logical thing to do now that there was no conflict, and he has gone and sought the Lord, and the Lord appeared the same day. Now, why would he need to not fear? That's an interesting question. Do not fear. Was Isaac fearing something? I think he was. Why would the Lord need to tell him that? I believe in context, he's fearing the Philistines and Abimelech. He's had a lot of conflict. He's probably fearing that situation. And by the way, Isaac is just like us. He's blessed and we are blessed. Yet that blessing is empty and full of conflict and lack of peace when we don't seek him. The Lord affirms, I am the God of your father Abraham. He was faithful to Abraham. I'm going to be faithful to you. Do not fear, for I am with you. I took care of your father Abraham and was faithful. Don't fear, I'm with you. We need to learn this. When we're tempted to fear, we need to seek him. Not seek a solution, we need to seek the Lord. You know, when we seek him and trust in him rather than our own wisdom, God is with us. 2 Chronicles 16:9, I often share this passage. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro the entire earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. When we are fearing and not turning to him, our heart is not completely his. We see an example of this in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. The Hebrews in chapter 10 had lost property when they came to Christ. They had suffered greatly. Some were imprisoned. They had suffered greatly. And time had gone by and they were being tempted to grow weary. And within these final exhortations, the Lord makes it clear that they're not to set their heart on money, but on the Lord. And they're to see how the Lord has brought through those before them and how he will bring them through. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your character be free of the love of money, being content with what you have. They didn't have much. They lost most of it. Hebrews chapter 10. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about your lost houses. Be content with what you have. And notice he shares what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. You have the living God. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What? I will not be afraid. Fear not, Isaac. What shall man do to me? What shall Abimelech do to me? What shall any man do to me? You see, we have the Lord. We have the same Lord, the one who helped the Hebrews. And then for them, there were some leaders that they had that most likely had passed away. They were faithful men who had shared the word of God. Look at what he says. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. They trusted the Lord. And notice what he says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same one that got them through it. He's the same today, and yes, forever. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Back to Genesis 26, verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Don't fear. Trust him. Believe what he said. He's going to bring forth his promises, specifically to Isaac here. But he will bring forth his promises that apply to us. So what does Isaac do here? How does he respond? And this is a good indicator whether you're responding rightly, by the way. If you're responding rightly to the word of God, it's not simply just obedience. There's trust, and you're going to see there's also worship. Look at verse 25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. This is awesome. Isaac worships the Lord. He responds by calling upon his name. An altar was significant. We saw this back in Genesis. It was a place where sacrifices were sacrificed, picturing what God would do with his son, Jesus Christ. He built an altar. Isaac was the one that was on the altar that God gave a replacement for back in 22, picturing what Jesus would do for us. And he called upon the name of the Lord. He is worshiping the Lord. Well, the Lord just talked to him. He's responding in worship. And it says he pitched his tent there. He dwelt there. He didn't dwell back where he was. He dwelt in Beersheba. And Isaac's servants dug a well. Very interesting. You see, even though we're blessed with everything God has promised us and has brought forth in Christ, God will use conflict and difficulty, and even when things work out, to draw our hearts to him. And Isaac has been drawn to him. And notice we have the results now. Notice what happens in God's sovereignty. Verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahazuth and Phicol, the commander of his army. That seems pretty serious. You got the king, an advisor, and his commander. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me on away from you? Remember, they sent him out, get out of here, you're too powerful, get away from us. How do they respond? And they said, "We see plainly the Lord has been with you." Isn't that amazing? It's obvious that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Isaac, is with them. And they continue, "So we said, let there be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Wow, these non-believers see the Lord's blessing in his life, and they come to make a covenant of peace. Isaac was most likely fearing this earlier, and now he's worshiping the Lord, and God has brought his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, there's a proverb, and proverbs are not promises. They're maxims of general specific truth. A proverb, 16:7, "When a man's ways are pleasing with the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Not an absolute promise, but a proverb. Wow, these non-believers see that God has blessed Isaac's life, and God at this point has caused them to come and make a covenant of peace. This is probably in the same area that Isaac feared, and now he has sought the Lord. God has sovereignly caused them to come. So what happens next? "Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank, and in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." So there's peace. Isaac seeks the Lord and worships him, and God brings about peace. But notice, it only gets better. Verse 32. "Now it came about," and this is really important, "on the same day." Same day. Remember, we saw the same night he went to Beersheba, the Lord appeared. Now it's the same day that Abimelech comes. On the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well that they had dug. And they said, "We have found water." Isn't that amazing? Those things that he was seeking and fearing. He's worshiping the Lord. And God brings peace. And he brings his provision. Isn't that amazing? So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day, or Well of the Oath, or Well of Seven. The very issues that Isaac was concerned about and had conflict in when he sought the Lord were resolved. Peace with his enemy and water. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn from the life of Isaac. It's a very short account of his life, but it's what God wants us to see about his life. This is the part God wants us to see. We need to trust the Lord. We need to obey him. We need to not be anxious. We need to not fear. For the basics of life, food and shelter and provision, there's things that we are responsible for, and we suffer consequences when we're disobedient, but we need to trust the Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. I want to kind of finish up with part of this passage. Non-believers eagerly seek those things. Food, shelter, clothing. That's what their lives are centered around. Should not so with believers. And you know what you have to get food, shelter, and clothing? Money. So non-believers seek money. And we are tempted to also. But we should seek the Lord. That's what Isaac did. Matthew 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body is full of darkness." If what you are looking after is money, you're in trouble. "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great the darkness! No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or for your body as to what you shall put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Do not fear, Isaac." Don't fear. And for us, don't fear. He says here, "And by which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Water, right? What shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles, as non-believers in this context, eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Isaac needed to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And when he did that, God brought peace and the provision that he needed to live. Now, as we finish up, there's kind of a portion that gives us an introduction to the next chapter. We'll look at it more in depth next time. Verse 34, and when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. By the way, when you're following the Lord and those around you aren't, it brings you grief, especially your own kids. That's a precursor to what we're going to see in the next chapter. But I think the main point is what we saw today. The main point is we've seen what God wants us to know about the life of Isaac, the child of the promise. And we too, as Paul says, are children of the promise. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have been delivered from darkness to light. You are his child now. And he's teaching you, and he's teaching me to trust him, to seek him. What areas in your life is he frustrating? What areas of your life is there no peace? Seek the Lord. The same day he said, I am with you. Seek the Lord. He brought peace. And the same day they found water. Seek the Lord. And if you really are seeking him, you're going to respond by worshiping him. Father, thank you for your word. What a wonderful picture of what you want us to see. Please help us understand it rightly. I pray that no true believer would walk out of here and forget what they heard. And if they do, that they would examine themselves to see if they really know you. I pray you would work in our hearts, that we would examine ourselves for areas where we have failed, where we have trusted in our own wisdom, that we would confess it. Lord, that we would trust you, that we would obey you, that we would seek you. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.